coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. The Sunday coming up is the fifth Sunday of Easter, and the readings for this Sunday are Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 7, verses 2a and 51 through 60. The Psalm is 146. The Epistle is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, and the Gospel lesson is from John 14, verses 1 through 14. David, we will begin with the Gospel as we always do, John 14, verses 1 through 14. What pearls are in there for us?
I have to remind myself that this isn't a beginning inquiry into the text. And I find myself really curious, wondering what pastors will do by the time it has they've ruminated on these texts for a week. And how they take this saturated information, and each of the texts offers so many different ways to go. And so I remind myself that you can't say everything. And so the nice thing is that in 3 years, we'll be able to come back to these texts and again, begin to mine them. Today I have been fixated on what is in the form of a command, but is actually a promise, Jesus' words, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, these readings after the resurrection in the Easter season are meant to call our attention to the various things that have changed in life because of Jesus' resurrection. And so the passage today says that if the resurrection is in fact true, then even though we will have troubled hearts, it is not necessary that we have troubled hearts, that something has changed with Jesus' resurrection that somehow speaks to the agitation and anxiety and despair that we have, the trouble in our hearts because the world we live in is so deeply troubled. And so the texts will pay attention to how Jesus' first followers began to grapple with the promise of having untroubled hearts, even though Jesus' departure is imminent and that he would send them into a very troubled world. And so we would have to ask the question, what is the basis of this promise, do not let your hearts be troubled? And Jesus begins to spell out what it is that will untrouble our hearts, and that he is leaving in order to go and prepare a place for us. Now, when I read that, I recognize that almost everyone who has ever lived in this world and grappled with the problems of this world, almost everyone has wanted to believe that they are going to a better place. It's even a popular show in the States at this point. And those kinds of thoughts are called wish fulfillment, and they're not the same as believing a real promise. A wish gives cheap consolation. Jesus' promise is not looking for anything on the cheap. This promise is going to be the basis of sending his disciples out into the world. And so it's a promise that has to have the power to calm troubled hearts in troubling times. It can't just be kind of a wish. So Jesus not only promises to prepare a better place, he specifies how we get there in saying that he is the way and the truth and the life. But this still doesn't, it's not good enough for the disciples. They still are troubled about things. And so Philip asks Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." So I take comfort that even the first eyewitnesses that have spent 3 years in Jesus's presence found it difficult to work out the implications of Jesus's resurrection. Philip was there, and yet he wanted something more assuring than the resurrection, especially in light of Jesus's revelation that he would be leaving. And Jesus' response was to make clear that his suffering and death, these were not events that were somehow a hiccup in God's plan that the resurrection magically set right. The suffering death was God's plan. God's way is the way of the cross, and that is the way of Jesus' followers who would follow him. The resurrection was not to be seen as some kind of escapist excuse to avoid trouble. Now, Jesus being the resurrection and the life meant that he could freely enter into the heart of trouble with an untroubled heart. Followers of the way, the truth, and the life, according to Jesus' promise, would follow the way of the cross in the way that they now lived. Moreover, whomever follows the way, Jesus makes this promise, will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So in other words, Jesus' departure is not a liability. It is actually setting loose the very force that would eventually move to the ends of the earth with this promise. Now, this is a bit frustrating because I find myself reading this and having many more questions, especially when I think about how I can be so easily sidetracked by anxiety and a troubled heart, and how the troubling world seems to be far more powerful than the promises. And so all we can say is that we meet each Sunday to pay attention to the text in front of us, and the coming text that we will focus on will deal with how the followers followed Jesus in very uneven ways as they, through experience, came to understand what this promise of an untroubled heart actually meant as they pursued their calling to be Christ's presence in a very troubled world. So the kinds of questions that I have, Jamie, especially for you that you're actively as a pastor, is what would you want to get across to your congregation when they hear those words, "Let not your hearts be troubled," when you know that everyone that you're speaking to is very troubled, especially now by events? What do you want them to to come away with, or how do you want them to hear those words, let not your hearts be troubled?
That they understand that God is there for them each and every day, understanding and forgiving their failures, so that they can begin each day with a new slate and be the better version of themselves.
So let's say I'm in your congregation and struggling with dealing with a troubled heart in a troubling world. And I then notice that the last verse of this passage says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. So in other words, what would you say to me if I said, is prayer somehow related to having this untroubled heart? And if so, how would you go about this practice of prayer? What would it mean?
It's a life learning process to pray that God's will be done in our lives instead of our own.
Yeah, that one passage from the Lord's Prayer that keeps coming back on that this is, as you say, not something we learn in one lesson, not something we learn like memorization. It is only in the experience that somehow in grappling with our troubled hearts in prayer. This is what I really like about the lectionary, is that I'm not really sure what praying means. And so I find that by reading the texts for the Sunday, and I try to read one each day and think about it, that then the petitions come to mind as I'm reading this and while I'm trying to figure out what Jesus is saying first to the disciples and then how it applies to me. I find that almost automatically, without thinking, my mind goes to kind of a conversation with God about prayer. And then there are moments that are better than others, but by distracting my attention from the things that are wrong to this particular passage, by paying attention to the passage, I find myself almost unawares that there is this emerging peace. Now, I'm not trying to make my own existential experience to be normative for other people, but I think that's what's being promised here, is that the presence of Jesus isn't something that we just argue about when we talk about the Lord's Supper. It is actually a living presence that makes a real difference in the way that we deal with the world. And all I can say is, reporting from my own experience, more times better at some times than others, it's true. So Psalm 146 makes this promise explicit when it says, praise the Lord, my soul. And in the psalm, praise is posited as an alternative to anxiety. The psalm makes its point by contrasting the soul's free praise of God with the futile plans of princes. Now, most people would rather trust the power of a prince than the peace that prayer gives. The power of a prince is more tangible. It's more material. It seems to be able to get things done. Prayer just seems like something that you throw out some wishes and hope that there is a God who will respond. So the psalm presumes that we will be impressed by the power of princes because they wield political power, which seems promising because they have many meetings that make many plans. But then the psalm makes it quite clear. If we wait long enough, we will see that, quote, on that day, unquote, when death is the problem, the prince's plans come to nothing. And then, in contrast to these failed plans that promote false promises, the soul that has been freed from fear, the soul that freely offers up praise to God, faces death by singing these praises rather than by being paralyzed with anxiety. And it reminds me of my mother's funeral, of how the music was going to be, was sung, and the declaration in the music in facing death was not that of defeat, but of promise. And I just came to a real acute appreciation of the importance of the psalms and songs in dealing with the troubles of this world. And so we'd ask, why does the soul sing? What gets the soul to sing out? And the psalm says, first of all, there are the historical reasons, because help is in the God of Jacob, and its hope is in the Lord their God, who is, and here we have cosmological reasons, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in there. So in other words, in a troubled world, prayer focuses our attention on the things which are real. God's help in the past, and the fact that we have existence at all is a wonderful mystery, and that even when that existence is threatened, there is the promise of God's presence, which calms a troubled heart with the truth that God keeps faith forever. Now again, I very much like that the psalm recognizes that we will not naturally see that this life of prayer and the promise of being liberated from anxiety, we will not immediately naturally believe that. We tend to rather believe in concrete material things, but then just by paying attention to our lives over the long arc of time, it becomes much clearer why Jesus would make a promise to not have our hearts be troubled. Now, instead of an Old Testament lesson, we go to the book of Acts, which I have come to recently to a new appreciation of just paying attention to how people who believed the things that Jesus said and believed in the resurrection, what they would do when they would wake up the next morning and have to live out these truths. So the book of Acts gives us some what seem to be insignificant details, and yet they spell out what the first followers did in trying to work out experientially the implications of the truth of the resurrection. And the first thing that you find is that the church committed itself to doing works of mercy that for some reason they recognized that they were now a criminal organization, that being a follower of an insurrectionist, they themselves were implicated as insurrectionists. And we're not given the detail. But what was decided is that rather than having their material goods confiscated, as would have happened with insurrectionists, they sold everything. They turned their material possessions into money, and they made sure so long as they had peace and stability in their lives, they made sure that no one would be barred from works of mercy. So they cared for the people that couldn't care for themselves. That was the first implication of the resurrection, is that those who were in need had priority. The interesting thing is that in the book of Acts, these works of mercy generated a violent response from those who were in authority. In other words, works of mercy somehow threatened the authority of those that had power, and that was directed at Stephen, who was then, as the text says, was stoned to death. So we have seen this in the life of Jesus, where he would, where a healing would take place, and the response would be a violence or planning to take his life. And so we have to ask, what is it about works of mercy that is so disturbing? And the text makes it clear that mercy, works of mercy, actually show how upsetting to life as it was the resurrection, the resurrection has brought about. The resurrection is upending life, and as we know it, and this all comes to a head in works of mercy. So what is this new reality that these people had to deal with? We are told that when that early on the church was increasing in number, and immediately a complaint was lodged. Some of the widows were being neglected because of their ethnicity. So already we have problems with people from different races not getting along with each other in the church. The church's growth somehow was so precipitous that the church lost sight of its mission to embody Christ's mercy. Now, here's what's interesting. Not that there was a complaint. Any living organization that's trying that's doing what the early church was doing is going to be making mistakes right and left. What's interesting is the repentant attitude with which they responded to the complaint. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't try to explain it away. They didn't try to blame other people. Rather, they responded to the complaint with the apostles reorganizing the organs in the body of Christ. So this idea of reorganizing, you can see in that the word organ, and it's something different than bureaucratic restructuring. Reorganizing makes sure that all the organs of the body are working together. And bureaucratic restructuring is just self-important princes making their plans that the psalm says come to naught. So, I don't know about you, Jamie, but we always had to report the action items that our meetings had. And I never quite understood that, especially I never understood it because in reading this passage, the action items of this early reorganization of the organs of Christ's body was to be repent and to recognize that they had not given priority to the contemplative inactions of preaching and praying. So in other words, their reorganization was not to take action. It was to stop taking actions. It was to commit themselves again to not dispersing food and taking care of all the many needs, but to rather give themselves over to the preparation of preaching and praying, because in a body, the body needs to be fed and invigorated, and that is the food of the soul. And if the soul is fed, Christ will work in the body with works of mercy. So rather than doubling down on these works of mercy, the early disciples took a step back and grabbed hold again of the very things that first attracted them to Jesus, as Peter says, as a baby is attracted to milk. The church, therefore, what we get from this is that the church living in light of the resurrection will be marked by repeatedly repenting of the things that have gone wrong, and a recommitment to recovering the truth. And the truth, Jesus sums up with this, once you have an organization, it's so easy to believe that souls were made to sustain the structure of the Sabbath, when in fact, the Sabbath, the church, all the things there are only have meaning if they are directed at sustaining individual souls. So that's a lesson that has to be learned over and over and over again, because the external organ, the external institution seems to take up all of our time, and even our reports that we have to give never do I see them asking about the spiritual life that is that sustains the organization. It has to do with things that you can count and weigh and that have material value. The result of all this was that Stephen got into deep trouble because he was overwhelmed by the desire to bring hope to a troubled world. Had he played it safe, had he just stayed put, had he not actually gone out, he would have escaped the violent death. Now, I give Stephen's murderers their due. Their violent backlash to Stephen's message and to the church works of mercy reflects their understanding of the radical implications of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in those implications, but they recognized that those people who do believe in it, it would radically change the way that they lived in the world. And for those, for the managers that like to have control, having those kinds of free souls running around in the world cannot be tolerated. So I'm thinking what, now that this, while there are so many terrible effects of the COVID-19 on people's lives, and I wouldn't want to be glib about that, I do think, and this is how we're trained as Christians, that not that there is a silver lining, that's kind of ridiculous, but that there is a good that can come out of this shakeup. And I'm hoping that the good is that that we come to recognize how quickly all of our plans come to nothing and recover the sense of the things that really matter cannot be planned out. The things that really matter are the things that have to do, as far as we're concerned, with the fact that we live in the very presence of Christ and his promises, and that the reason why we can have untroubled hearts in a troubled world has nothing to do with how well we manage our lives, because quite frankly, nobody is in control now. Nobody can manage this thing. And that's where I hope, at least for myself, I recover again a sense of the attractiveness of Christ's promises. As Peter said, to have that kind of desire for these promises that a newborn baby shows in crying out for its milk. Now, I hope I'm not going to be as ill-mannered as a newborn baby, that when St. Augustine saw the crying of a baby wanting to be fed, he saw a tyrant that thankfully didn't have the muscles and the strength and the mind to exercise that tyranny over other people. I don't really look at newborn babies quite like that. But at any rate, their desire for good things is to be emulated without their bad manners. So we go to 1 Peter. And Peter is one that tends to look at things in an either-or sort of way. And so he looks at the resurrection as an either-or event. If the resurrection is false, then anxiety and despair are reasonable responses to a life that is threatening and defined by death. We may not like anxiety and despair, but it is one of the fixtures of life if, in fact, there is no resurrection. But if the resurrection is true, and that's a big if, then, in fact, Jesus' words of not letting our hearts be troubled are less wish fulfillment and more a promise that can be relied on. And here's what Peter says. Because once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now we see why the church was so intent on works of mercy, because it is in these acts of mercy that we experience existentially right now the reality of the resurrection. And so they were not going to have their wealth confiscated and not have used it to embody the mercy that they themselves were experiencing in Christ's promises. So the world is troubled, but there is a deeper reality that the world is being shown mercy. Just how the world has changed, Peter explains, I think, you'll have to tell me what you think on this. He explains how the world changed by playing a word game with his name, Petros, which means rock, while invoking an incident when Jesus dismissed the self-important leaders by saying, if they refuse to freely praise God, then God would give the stones a voice and they would cry out. Now, we do know that Jesus refused to make bread from stones, but he would not hesitate to make followers from rocks and even make a rock like Peter sing his praises. It's a hard truth that we are all easily replaced. I think it's a harder truth that we can be replaced by a box of rocks. But then Christ says, if he, in fact, as the resurrected one, is the living cornerstone of a temple, then even we who are a box of rocks can become living stones, whose praises declare the peace that is possible, even in a troubled world. And again, we end with the similar frustration of thinking about all the things that might be said, and then wondering also all the things that will be said this next Sunday as the pastors work through these texts and try to find ways to get this message across in the peculiar way of each congregation.
David, thank you once again so very much for all those very insightful thoughts on the lessons for this Sunday of the church year. We shall come back with you next week when we will be looking at the lessons for the sixth Sunday of Easter. And we invite all our listeners to come back and join us again next week. David, every blessing to you. Take good care. Goodbye.
Goodbye.